Well, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Today we enter into the second half of the book of Ephesians, and where the first half is really, really heavy in here's what Jesus has done in saving me and in creating his church. So the second half now turns to how the Christian life practically is impacted by the gospel. Now, in this last half of the book, we're going to talk about things like unity in the church. We're going to talk about how being a Christian should lead to life change for those people who steal, for people who use foul language, who bicker and fight easily with other people. Lives should be changed. We're going to look practically at how the parents' relationship is changed by the gospel with their kids, and how the kids' relationship is changed with their parents. Paul's going to teach us how to fight off Satan. We know that in chapter 6, Paul tells us that we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against the satanic powers that currently rule this earth. So how do we fight Satan? That's what we're going to learn about, partly in the last half of this book. Now, the way that Paul structured this church, this letter to the Ephesian church, was very, very intentional. He focused on the gospel in the first half of the book, and then he goes into how the gospel plays out in everyday life in the second half of the book. There's a really important lesson for us to learn in that. Paul has structured this thing in such a way to help us understand that if we try to jump into the Christian life without understanding who we are in Christ, then it can easily lead to legalism. Legalism is the thought that I can simply adhere to a set of guidelines, and if I do a good enough job not crossing some kind of imaginary line, then God's going to be happy with me and I'll have a right relationship with God. But what Paul does is he uses the first three chapters of the book here to show the believer who they are in Christ before he ever gets to the last half of the book, where he explains how that gospel is supposed to play out in the Christian life. Just if you look at just chapter 1, okay, I'm going to read this for you. You don't have to go back to chapter 1. I'm going to kind of read out for you how Paul describes the believer who is now in Christ, okay? That believer is chosen. They are predestined. They are adopted, blessed, redeemed, forgiven. God's grace is lavished on that believer. We have obtained an inheritance. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means we are held onto by the Holy Spirit. We are enlightened, we are called, we are given power. And we know it's not just any old power, it's resurrection power. It's the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the kind of power that's available to us. So you look at chapter 1, that's just in chapter 1. That's who you are in Christ as a believer. All right, then get to chapter 2. We see that now the believer was dead, but they are now alive. They were following Satan. Now they are forgiven by God. They are loved, saved by God's grace, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been given a great gift. We are called to walk in the calling that God has for us. We are brought near to God by the blood of Jesus. That wall of hostility that was between us and God is now broken down. We have peace with God and man. We have access to God through the Holy Spirit. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow heirs with Jesus, and we are members of the household of God. Okay, so that's just chapter 2, and that's helping us understand who we are in Christ right now as believers. Then you get to chapter 3. We see that God has brought together and designed his church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He has given us boldness and access to him. We can approach him with confidence. He has blessed us with his power. He has rooted and grounded us in his love that has no bounds. He has made himself available so that his love can be clearly seen. He is able to do far more abundantly than anything that we can even imagine. That's what he's able to do. All right, that's just the first three chapters of the book. Helps us understand who we are in Jesus. In my Bible, I've got a little dot beside every time I come across the words in Christ or in Jesus, or the idea that here's who I am because of the salvation that God has given me. You should do that sometime. And you're going to come up with, I think, right around the about 30 some, maybe close to 40 times where you find exactly who you are in Christ in this book. So the first three chapters of the book, we find out who we are in Christ as a Christian. Now listen, as I read through those things and I realized this is who I am, I also realized that there is no part of any of that that is up to me to complete. That it is all God. Every bit of it is God. He is the one that's done the work in Kivett. He's the one that's done the work in this new believer. He is the one who has gifted us with this great grace, this great salvation that we have. He is a great and awesome and powerful and all-knowing God, and he has already done great things in us. But now he wants to do great things through us. That's where we get to chapter 4. And we start to see that because God is so great, and because he has blessed us and because he has redeemed us, now there are some ways that we can honor him with our lives. Once again, we do this not to earn favor with God, but because favor with God has already been achieved through Jesus and our faith in Jesus alone for salvation. All right, so with that, let's jump into chapter 4. Start reading in verses, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 here today, okay? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I want to invite you to stand up as we read God's word together. Verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right, let's pray together. Father, now as we approach your word, would you please help us to understand what it means, but then also how we are to apply it to our lives. Father, we know that without you, we are lost and we are hopeless. But we know that with you, we are heirs. Father, we are blessed. We have an inheritance that goes beyond anything that we could ever, ever imagine on this earth. Father, may we live in the freedom of that. May we live in the great grace of that. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Paul starts out there by saying these words. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Now, a couple of months ago, we actually dedicated a whole sermon to talking about the idea of Paul as a prisoner of the Lord. And I want to encourage you, if you weren't here for that or you didn't hear it, or you just want to be refreshed in what that means, go back to just a month and a half ago or so to where we went through that part and listen to that again. Pull it apart for yourself, okay? But just for way of reminder, I'll remind us that Paul is a literal prisoner of the Roman government. But he is also a figurative prisoner to Jesus. Jesus controls him. Jesus has so captivated his heart and his life that Paul is sold out to following Jesus no matter what. Paul's next words are these. He says, he starts, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Then he says, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, anytime this word walk appears in the New Testament, we're talking about something that takes place in your daily life, okay? So this is as you walk throughout life, as you live your daily life. So what he's saying here is that we are to daily live in a manner worthy of our calling. Daily live in a manner worthy of our calling. Okay, that word worthy is a comparative word. What Paul's saying is that we should live in such a way that our lifestyle matches up with the great calling that's been placed on our lives. That calling is the supernatural drawing into salvation that God has completed in a believer. So the Christian is to live his or her life according to the grace and mercy and love that God has shown them. God has chosen to love us and redeem us. And because of that love and the redemption that we find in him, we now have an opportunity to live a life that is sold out to him. That's what Paul's calling for here, for us to live a life that's sold out to God. Next, Paul gives some characteristics of a life that's worthy of the calling. The worthy of the calling. The Christian is marked by several things. First of all, he's marked by humility. Christian is marked by humility. Now, humility is the absence of pride. And we know the difference between true humility and false humility, right? We've seen false humility before. Oh, how would somebody put it? They act like they are the most humble person in the world, but you know they're just putting on a front. This is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about true humility here. True humility comes when a Christian realizes the greatness of God compared with the frailty of humans. And they then submit themselves to God and they say, God, whatever you want, whatever you have planned, whatever you want from me, I am yours. My pride is out of the way. What I want is out of the way. That's humility. He also includes the word gentleness there. Gentleness. Now, gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is the ability to control your emotions instead of blowing up at somebody. And maybe you blow up in frustration, or maybe it's anger, or maybe your emotion just overtakes you so much that you just come out at the person. But that's not gentleness. There was a man that I met a couple of years ago, a pastor who lives over in Tennessee. And even when I met him, in the 30-minute conversation that I had with him that day, one of the things that came across is this man is a man of gentleness. He's a pastor to pastors. He's retired. Now, he is not weak in any way, shape, or form. He is a hunter. He goes all over the world hunting. He is a man's man. But even as I follow him on Twitter and as I see him interact with other people, I realize this man is a man of gentleness. He wants to make sure he stewards well other people's emotions and other people's actions. He's a man of gentleness. Gentleness is the act of considering other people's emotions and helping them process through those emotions. So somebody is dealing with anger, and in your gentleness, you come up and you help them through that. Gentleness is helping somebody through their grief. Gentleness is helping somebody and walking with somebody as they're going through a difficult time in life. Gentleness is not exploding. You've got the word patience there. It's really similar to this. Patience kind of carries with it the idea of persevering to the end. So no matter how difficult it gets, you're going to persevere all the way to the end. And this could refer to patience with a person. It could refer to patience with a circumstance that comes up. Paul encourages believers several times all throughout his letters to be people who are characterized by patience. In Galatians chapter 5, he outlines that one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. Two times in the book of Colossians, I think it's in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, Paul encourages the believers to be people who are marked by their patience. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, this is the older man speaking to the younger man, he says, live your life as one with patience. Be patient. Patience is a mark of a Christian, and it's important because it shows that we are reliant on God to work out His plan in His timing. So God, I'm going to just go. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to follow You. I'm going to allow You to work in Your timing. That's patience. All right, continuing on here. You see that there's the words bearing with one another in love. That means that we strive together, we work together with love for other Christians. The love that God has shown us, we show other Christians, and we bear the burden of this life with them in love. Then the last statement here that's a mark of a Christian is this, that they are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That they're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, I find it really interesting here that Paul uses the word maintain instead of attain. There's a big difference there. Do you know that? The big difference between maintain and attain. The Christian is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You know, a lot of times we think that we have to work to make sure that unity is achieved. You know, if I just have this conversation with this person, then we can have unity. Or if I just do this, or if I just do that, then we can have unity. And you know what, when it comes to the matters of this world, and maybe we're talking about politics, or maybe we're talking about business, then that's true. You have to work to attain unity. But that is not the case in the Christian walk. And here's why. Paul's not talking here about attaining unity, because unity is something that is given supernaturally by God at salvation. Paul is talking about maintaining the unity that's already been attained. When you are saved, You are united forever with God, and you are forever united with fellow Christians. There's no more work that has to be done to attain unity. It's just there. However, that unity has got to be maintained. When unity with God and with other believers is not strong, it's not because God has gone anywhere or because God's changed in any way. It's because we have drifted away from our foundation of the gospel. When the temple was being built in the Old Testament, one of the things God told the people to do was to make sure that they don't do any of the shaping of the stones at the construction place of the temple. But the reason for that is that there was to be reverent silence where the temple was being built. The stones had to be shaped at a quarry. And they had to be shaped at the quarry in such a way that when they came together at the temple, they would already fit. So we can look at it in this way. The gospel is the quarry where we are shaped by a common experience of repentance and grace, so that when we come together as this body of believers, we already fit because of what we've got in common in Jesus, because that is so much greater than anything else that may divide us. There's no greater hypocrisy in the church than for its members to not be unified. And if there's not an eagerness to maintain the unity, then you are not fulfilling one of the most basic marks of a Christian. Jesus said that the world would know that we are his disciples simply by the way that we love each other. And you cannot walk worthy of the calling if you are not unified with other Christians. And listen, this doesn't mean that you agree on every little detail or that you conform, one person conform to the ways of another person. That's not what we're talking about here. In fact, Paul's about to outline here in our passage what we are to be united around. He's very clear here about what we're to be united around. And you can just think the word one, okay? Just think of the word one, because we're going to see it pop up multiple times here. Starting in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, there's a word that's used in religious circles to describe a movement toward one organized church. Okay, it's the word ecumenism. Ecumenism. Now, ecumenism is the idea that unity can be achieved among all the world's Christian churches. So it doesn't really matter what you believe about God or the Bible or culture or sin. Ecumenism is the idea that you can still be unified with all other Christian churches simply because you are religious in nature. Now, ecumenism seeks religious unity no matter the belief. In fact, it even teaches that you can believe that there are many ways to God and still be united with someone who believes, or a church that believes, that there is only one way to God. W.A. Criswell was preaching about this movement some time back, and he said this. He said, "The problem lies in the compromise required and in the willingness on the part of the men who further that ecumenical movement to throw beliefs away in order to find some kind of lower denominator upon which everyone could agree. All of this means that for the most part, ecumenism is a rejection and a denial of some of the tremendous truths and doctrines revealed in God's holy word." Now, we see ecumenism all around us with people who attempt to say that any form of religious belief is acceptable for salvation. Ecumenism is not something that's just come up in the last several years. In fact, it's been taking place for thousands of years. If you go back and you read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they're not in your Bible, but you can easily find them online, and you can easily find a translation that you can read online. It's a really cool story. You should read those. Look it up sometime. Okay, Google it. But what you find there in those books is a response to an attempted ecumenism. There's a pagan king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. I wonder if that's where we get the word Epiphanes from. Epiphany. But anyway, I'm going to move on. By the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who attempted to create one religion all throughout the world and force everybody into that religious mold that he created. Now, the problem there was that it was a pagan religion. And there was a man by the name of Mattathias and his family who stood up against Epiphanes. Now, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is a story of that uprising. And you should go read about it sometime. But I bring up that story to show that ecumenism is not something that is new. It's been going on for thousands of years. And we know it's going to continue to happen. In fact, in the last days, we are told that that our world will work towards one world religion, okay, where everyone believes the same thing and worships the same God. Now, that's what we refer to as false ecumenism, though, right? The idea that you can take one belief system of how you get to God and couple it with another belief system of how you can get to God and pull them together in unity, that is false ecumenism. There is something called true ecumenism, though. That's what we're going to find right here in Ephesians. This is the uniting of churches behind the truth. All right, so the Apostle Paul has been talking about walking in a manner worthy of the calling we received as Christians. We are to walk with humility, with gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And here's what he does. He now shifts to describing how we are unified and what it is that unifies us. And he gives us seven characteristics of the true ecumenical church. Here they are. First of all, our unity is built on one body. One body. He's talking about the body of Christ, the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, Paul tells Christians this. He says, you are the body of Christ, and individually you are members of it. You are the body of Christ, and individually you are members of it. Later on here in the book of Ephesians, actually in chapter 4, later on, we're going to study more about the body of Christ and how it's supposed to function. But not only is our unity built on one body, but it is built on one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who fills us, who seals us at the time of salvation. We all have the same Holy Spirit. It's one Spirit. There's one hope. Our great hope for this life is heaven. Our great hope is this relationship eternal with God. That's what we look forward to. Now, as we look forward to the afterlife, that's the great hope that we are striving for. 1 Peter tells us that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Titus chapter 2 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have one hope as Christians. We also have one Lord. One Lord. And Jesus is that one Lord. We don't have many gods. We don't have many masters. We have one Lord. And he is preeminently sovereign. Lord means master. It means ruler. Jesus is our master. Jesus is our ruler. We bow to no one but him. We have one faith. The Bible is clear that it is only through faith in Jesus that we can have life. In John chapter 14, Thomas tells Jesus, in essence, he says, we don't know where you're going and we don't know how to get to the Father. So what does Jesus say? He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You can have faith in anything else in this world. You can do that. But faith in anything except Jesus is not going to give you a relationship with God. Believers are united through the common faith that they have in Jesus for salvation. We have one baptism. This is referring to water baptism. When a believer is baptized, they are identifying themselves as a follower of Jesus. One of Jesus' instructions was for his followers to be baptized. We saw that last week in the Great Commission that we read. We are called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This baptism unites you as a fellow believer who has placed your faith in Jesus for salvation. It pulls us together. And then one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. We worship one God. He is not one God among many gods. He is the only God. He's our heavenly Father. So these are the seven characteristics that Paul uses to describe the truly united ecumenical church. Now, as I wrap up here, there's one statement, there's one challenge that I want to give us, okay? And here it is. If our church is going to be unified, we must major on the majors and minor on the minors. If we are going to be unified, we must major on the majors and minor on the minors. You say, what do you mean by that? The majors are these seven characteristics of the true ecumenical church that Paul outlines for us. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's the majors. And as long as we focus on these, then we're going to find ourselves unified. The danger in any church is when the church members take their eyes off of these majors and they focus on the minors. The minors are the issues that in the grand scheme of things, they don't really matter all that much. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. There's nothing in this world more important than the gospel. There's nothing more important than the good news that God loves mankind and that Jesus saves. So when you are tempted to allow arbitrary issues to dominate your thoughts and to dominate your words or your actions, then can I encourage you to turn your eyes back to the gospel and turn your eyes back to the one way to God. And then watch the way Jesus unifies his church just through you. Simple challenge for us today. Let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for these words. We want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. And Father, we understand that it's going to require us to fulfill these marks of a Christian, to be marked by humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And Father, we have something to rally around, to unite around, something that draws us together. It's not a false unity, it is a true unity. So may we major on the majors and minor on the minors. And Father, would you bless, and would you work, and would you draw people into a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus, through our church. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.